And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace.
And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. I'm your host, Yo. And this is the show where we want to challenge, encourage you, and most importantly, if you get nothing else out of the show, I want you to think. That's really why we do Raw Talk. We want to challenge you to think and to think for yourselves on different issues. Think of things in a different way, but that's what Raw Talk is all about. And we're going to have some pretty challenging shows coming up in the month of October. Of course, with Halloween approaching, we figured why not bring someone who's been kind of a part of the whole Halloween thing on the pagan side. We're going to have a person who used to be a Wiccan and is now a Christian, and she's going to give us some inside details on that. Also, we'll be talking about the problem of evil from a unique perspective with a local pastor. And we'll also try and get author Ted Decker, who's written some, I guess you could call it Christian horror. I don't know if that really terms go together, but Ted Decker has written some books, and we'll try and get his perspective on that as well. So some great shows coming up in October. Tonight, a very special show. We have Dr. Stephen Collins with us. He's the Dean of the College of Archaeology at Trinity Southwest University. Fascinating guy to chat with. Dr. Collins, thank you so much for joining us tonight.
Good to be here, Yo.
And the reason we brought Dr. Collins in is because he may have made a very significant find so far as the Bible and archaeology goes. It looks like you have discovered the actual location of Sodom and Gomorrah, correct?
Well, I think so. Yeah, yeah. I'll argue for that.
All right, let's hope that you did. And I heard you on a previous show on our sister station, and I just found absolutely fascinating, so I had to have you come on and discuss that with us tonight. Now, if you have questions about this whole archaeology, the Bible, and Sodom and Gomorrah, please feel free to call in anytime during the program, 505-338-5790. If you have questions for Dr. Collins about this find, and we'll be happy to take those questions as we go through the evening. Now, Dr. Collins, to start off, why don't you just give like a brief overview of the find and what it is, and tell a little bit about how you came about deciding that this would be the place to look.
Well, the whole thing starting out comes from the idea that most scholars today don't accept the story at all of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
They look at the story, they say, it's a myth, it's a legend, never really existed. The ancient Israelite writers were out there making up stories. And so that's pretty much the way it goes. I take the Bible pretty seriously.
Which is good.
Yeah. And so when I read the text, I say, there's a lot of geographical information here. You look at Genesis chapter 13, the first 12 verses of that, and there's a whole lot of geographical information embedded in the text that tells you exactly where the city should be located. The problem is, the Bible says it's located north of the Dead Sea. That's what I read it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's very, very clear. Except all the scholars, you look at a Bible encyclopedia, your study Bible, your Bible dictionaries, they all locate Sodom and Gomorrah south of the Dead Sea.
Under the Dead Sea.
Under the water at the south end of the Dead Sea. Well, that's
right.
W.F. Albright.
Right.
He was the big dog of archaeology back in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s. And he concocted this theory that maybe God destroyed Sodom. It was at the south end of the Dead Sea, which used to be a well-watered plain. And when God destroyed the city, maybe it was an earthquake and it sank and the waters of the Dead Sea rushed in over it. And that was his theory. And his protege, G.E. Wright, picked up on that theory. And lo and behold, all the Bible scholars bought off on it. And that's what got into the study Bibles, into the Bible dictionaries.
And now you're going to rewrite the books.
Well, you're going to have to rewrite all the books because it was just out and out wrong.
Yeah.
And I keep challenging my scholar friends around the world. And by the way, we're winning that argument every day.
Good.
nobody can really argue against this because the Bible says specifically. Now, there are a couple of approaches you can take. There's still scholars beating me up on the left side saying, this thing is an etiological legend. The geography really doesn't mean anything. You can't take the Bible text seriously, and they're coming from that direction. However, what's interesting is if you do happen to follow the geography in the Bible and you go north of the Dead Sea and you go to the place that's east, and that's what the Bible says, that Lot looked over from Bethel and Ai, which if you look on a Bible map is right just above, just west of Jericho,
mm-hmm.
which is north of the Dead Sea.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I know there's a lot of people out there who don't have their Bible map memorized. But if you look at the Dead Sea, Jericho's north of the Dead Sea. Bethel and Ai is just west of there. Well, Lot standing at Bethel and Ai, it says he looks over and sees that the well-watered disk of the Jordan is just within view. He says he saw the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he traveled eastward from there and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, all that language and all that geography is taking place north of the Dead Sea. At no point does he take a right-hand turn
right.
and go south. So, now, if you followed the biblical text and went to where the Bible says it should be located, which is exactly what we did, I spent 4 years analyzing that text, exploration on the ground as well, 4 years looking, probing, analyzing all of this. Well, when we got on the ground in Jordan and went to the exact spot where the Bible says it should be located, guess what we found? The largest Bronze Age city in the whole region. Nobody had awesome. Ever really paid attention to it before. And, of course, if you're going to find Sodom, you got to have three things. It's very simple. This is not rocket science. You got to have three things. One, it's got to be in the right place. Well, that's on the circle of the Jordan River. And, by the way, the Bible says it's the well-watered plain of the Jordan. And I kind of goad my scholar friends by kind of over-articulating that. The Jordan. What is it about the Jordan that you don't get? Every time Hayarden, the Hebrew word the Jordan in the Old Testament, is used, it refers specifically to the Jordan River and nothing else.
Right.
The Dead Sea is not part of the Jordan River.
They don't even rhyme.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
How could you confuse exactly. them?
That's right. So it's the circle of the Jordan. It's the southern Jordan Valley. And if you look on a map, it even looks like a circle. It looks like a big disc. Now, that's where the Bible says it is. If we go over there and look on the eastern edge of that, which is where the Bible says Sodom should be located, and we actually find it in the right place at the right time, which is what? A lot of people don't know their chronology of the Bible, but let's put Abraham back there about, sometime between about 2000 B.C. and, say, about 1800 B.C. That's called the Middle Bronze Age. So we got to have a city that's in the right place, and it's got to be a Middle Bronze Age city. Now, the Bible also talks about Sodom way back in Genesis chapter 10. That probably means that Sodom goes back way before the time of Abraham, maybe back to the early Bronze Age. That would be a good time frame for it. And so we want a city that's founded in the early Bronze Age, destroyed in the time of Abraham, the middle Bronze Age. And when Moses got to the same area, in the book of Numbers 23, it talks about the wasteland below Pisgah. It's the same area. It's a well-watered plain in Abraham's time. A few hundred years later in Moses' time, it's called the wasteland. It's an uninhabited area. So it's going to be destroyed in the Middle Bronze Age, not rebuilt, not occupied for several centuries afterward. And that's the profile. And then we got to have the right stuff. The Bible says that Lot sat in the gateway of Sodom. You remember that?
Right.
So what does that mean? You don't have a gate without a city wall. You got a gate that goes through something, okay? It was a fortified city. So we have a walled city from the Middle Bronze Age, destroyed in the Middle Bronze Age, and not reoccupied for several centuries on the Eastern Jordan Disk. Now, that's exactly the combination of facts that we put together. If we go over and stand on that location today, guess what we see? Not only the largest Middle Bronze Age city in the whole region, going all the way back to the early Bronze Age, destroyed in the Middle Bronze Age and not rebuilt for over 500 years, we have a string of five cities.
Right.
And that's the cool thing. I mean, within 8 kilometers, you have a string of five cities. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. You remember, Zeboim is plural. That's right. The Im ending, the Hebrew plural. Well, up at the site, you have another large site, which we think is Admah, and then you have two small sites right next to it that are just kind of divided by a stream. That's about it. So that's the Zeboim. The gazelle buddies, that's what that
the
means.
The gazelle buddies. Really? Is that what that means?
Yeah, a little twin gazelles.
Wow, that's cool.
Yeah.
I did not know that. Now, like you were saying, you have all these texts, archaeological supplements, like in my Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which, I've always relied on for this type of stuff, that all say is buried under the Dead Sea, and, never occurred to me, that's what the archaeologists say, then that must be what it is. And when we were talking about this beforehand, it just struck me, how lazy Christians can be when it comes to thinking for ourselves. Because like you said, if you read the text, if you read the Bible, and you kind of follow along with a map, it's really pretty obvious where the location of those cities should be, and it's nowhere, like you said, nowhere near the Dead Sea. What do you think this is going to do so far as, how should a Christian take this? Why should they care that this, you found the actual city and whatnot? Okay, so they're going to have to change the archaeological supplement. But what's the big deal about this?
Yeah, you know, it's not going to, this question is not going to be on the get into heaven test. You know, it's probably not going to be there. So maybe it's not that big of a deal from a salvation point of view or something like
right.
that. But the fact of the matter is that there are a whole lot of people out there, the majority of scholars, you know, 98% of the scholars out there who deal with archaeology, Near Eastern history, don't believe that the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are historical.
Or anything from like Genesis and the first
five
books.
Yeah, I mean, they take the whole Pentateuch and,
right.
and the first five books of the Bible and kind of trash it as fiction.
And they don't even think Moses necessarily even wrote all five of those books.
Well, exactly.
Right.
And so the importance of this is if the Bible says they're in a certain time, in a certain place, destroyed in a certain way, and have a certain configuration of architecture and so on, the Bible says some very specific things about that. And we go and we look and we find all of those things. If the Bible says A, B, C, and D in the text, and we go find A, B, C, and D on the ground and in the ground, then what does that say about the correspondence between the text and the ground?
Mm-hmm.
It's either one big fat coincidence or the text is true.
Right.
And if the text is true, historically and geographically, then that starts to get under your skin a little bit. Because if it's factually true, then you just might have to deal with the other side of the story. You know, that you know, maybe that God thing isn't as far-fetched as we thought it was. I mean, we found some stuff on the site. We found a piece of Middle Bronze Age pottery on the site, the surface of which had been blast heated to such a high temperature that the surface boiled into glass.
That's awesome.
Now, it didn't melt the piece of pottery. It still has its subtle curvature from the potter's wheel and all. You even see the wheeling marks still on the inside of it. But the outside of it was hit with such a high temperature in a flash that the surface boiled into glass. And when our engineers, some of our engineers who were volunteers on the site, looked at it when we first took it out of the ground last winter at our site, the site we think is Sodom, they looked at it and they said, oh, man, that looks like trinitite. I said, well, what's trinitite?
I would have been
clueless. I thought I knew, but, you know, I didn't want to look stupid. I've done that too much in my life. So I said, well, what is it? They said, well, that's silica material like sand or stone subjected to an atomic blast. And it's named after the Trinity site here in New Mexico where they blew up the first atomic bomb.
Wow.
Well, I'd never seen trinitite up close and personal till we got back after last season. This early spring of this year had a scientist bring us some trinitite. And when I took that shirt of pottery and put it next to the trinitite, I mean, it sent, you know, goosebumps up and down my spine. I mean, it really made the hair stand up on the back of my neck because they're identical. We've since had it analyzed down at New Mexico Tech. That Sherd spent 12 hours in an electron probe microanalyzer, a $500,000 piece of equipment.
Cool.
And what it confirms is that this thing was flash heated like trinitite. I mean, even the scientists down there, they looked at it and they said, God, it looks like trinitite.
Wow.
So, I mean, something's weird. Something strange is going on there. This can't happen in a kiln. You can't do this in a burning room. You know, any normal everyday garden variety fire is not going to create this kind of effect.
What's the temperature needed to create trinitite? Do you know offhand?
Well, of course, you know, with and fulgurite, which is lightning strike stuff that's very similar to that, it's created at about 50,000 degrees.
Wow.
Fahrenheit.
That's amazing.
And so, you know, there's some pretty hot stuff going on here. Now there's some temperature analysis that's going to be going on with this too. But the fact of the matter is we know for a fact right now that this kind of phenomenon is well beyond natural range. Now you can get stuff this hot, but if it's a long duration, the whole Sherd would be melted into a little pile of glass.
Right.
But it's just superficial on the surface. That's the key thing. The analysis also demonstrated that it cooled as fast as it heated.
That's amazing.
So it was a quick burst. And so it's just kind of an anomaly right now, but it could be an artifact of the divine destruction of Sodom.
Wow.
So we'll have to kind of play that. We're going to look for a lot more of that next season, those kinds of things. Oh, by the way, that brings up the whole brimstone thing,
fire and brimstone
from heaven. The word for brimstone or sulfur in Hebrew is the word goprit, and it doesn't really mean sulfur. What it means in the Semitic languages of the Near East of that period is the stuff of which lightning is made. Okay?
It's incredible.
And so the ancient people thought that when, here's what they thought. They thought when lightning struck, it left deposits of sulfur. Because you have this yellow lightning leaving this yellow chemical in the ground. And not only that, I've spoken to a lot of people, I've done some investigation on this, a lot of people who've been hit by lightning, and they always smell a sulfurous smell. Because the ozone or whatever that's created with a lightning strike.
Right.
And so maybe that's how the ancient people, maybe they had a few of their friends
got struck
by lightning and who knew this man. And they came up with that idea. But so we may not be talking about sulfur at all. The Hebrew may be talking about fire and lightning. Some kind of lightning stuff. And, of course, lightning, some kind of electromagnetic activity, could produce the heat that could give the kind of effect that we saw in this pottery.
It's absolutely amazing. If you have questions about this, 505-338-5790, Dr. Collins will be more than happy to answer any of your questions about this find.
Or archaeology in general.
How it relates to the Bible, how it can affect our lives as Christians. I don't think a lot of, you know, just average Christians realize what a big role archaeology can play in the faith of Christianity, but it does have a big part in saying just how unique Christianity is, especially the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, because there's been a lot of finds over the years that have shown, hey, look, what the Bible says is true. And like you pointed out, if it can be accurate historically, then you got a whole other can of worms to deal with so far as the spiritual side of it goes.
Yeah, you just can't take this book, because it does have a spiritual theme running through it. You just can't take that book and throw it out. Because you think it fell out of heaven on a golden plate or something like that.
Right.
It sounded like the Book of Mormon. By the way, the Book of Mormon doesn't stack up. This is not a polemic show, I guess.
Right.
It's Mormonism, but the fact is the Book of Mormon doesn't stack up archaeologically or historically or any other way. The Bible is demonstrably accurate archaeologically and historically.
Well, we're going to take a short break here, and we'll come back and talk more about this. I want to talk a little bit more about the condition of the site that you found it in and what that indicates so far as whether or not this is really what it appears to be. And so if you have questions about this, Sodom and Gomorrah, have we found it? 505-338-5790. You're listening to Raw Talk here on M88.
What's wrong with this thing?
Well, this is what would happen if no one would support M88.
Whoa, who are you? Who are you?
I'm Yo. You work with me.
What are you doing in my car?
That's not important. What is important is that we need people to support M88. One of the ways you can do that is by joining the stage crew. When you sign up at M88.org and join the stage crew as a roadie, not only will you keep your favorite music on the air, but you also have some exclusive backstage access to M88.
Well, that actually sounds totally rad and cool. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go home, I'm going to log on to M88.org, and I'm going to sign up for the M88 stage crew so I can support Christian radio in New Mexico and Southern Colorado and worldwide at M88.org, and I'll be able to have my music back on. So I'm just going to stop the car, and you're going to get out. Get out. Get out. Get out of the car.
When the balloons go up in October, it's time to chase them on your bike. Hey, it's Matt and Steve-O from the Three Amigos Morning Show on M88.
The third annual M88 Chase the Balloons bike ride is coming up Saturday, October 7th.
You can take a 10K family ride on the Bosque bike path or take a couple of hours and do the 25-mile ride. You can also challenge yourself in the Peloton for a full 50-mile ride.
It's great for your legs, plus it's a thrill to ride around the balloons.
And it's for a great cause, the Adoption Assistance Agency and M88 Radio.
There will be great prizes, free food, and one of the most beautiful bike rides you'll ever take.
Chase the balloons on Saturday, October 7th. 10K, 25, or 50 miles. And you can register online at chasetheballoons.com.
Or you can check out our website at m88.org.
Plan now to chase the balloons during the Mass Ascension on Saturday, October 7th with M88.
Hey, what's up? This is Michael Tate with a Jesus Freak from America's Past you need to know. Curiously, the name Benjamin Rush isn't found in most history textbooks, even though he is known as the father of public schools. Rush was a signer of the Declaration of Independence and physician general of the Continental Army, and established five universities. But his legacy is even more deeply felt in his work as a Christian and an abolitionist. He helped start America's first Bible society and the first American anti-slavery society, and wrote eloquently about the evils of slavery. Remember the name of founding father, Dr. Benjamin Rush, and pass it on to the next generation as well.
Because America needs God now more than ever, check out UndergodTheBook.com.
And welcome back to Raw Talk here on M88. I'm Yo, your host for the evening. Joining me is Dr. Stephen Collins from Trinity Southwest University, talking about the possible discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Dr. Collins, I appreciate you doing this. I know you've been talking about this a lot recently, and you got your whole spiel down, so I appreciate you coming out and doing the spiel all over again for us here on Raw Talk. If you have any questions, Dr. Collins likes questions, right? You like questions.
You bet.
If you got a question, if you want to try and stump the doctor, by all means, give us a call, 505-338-5790. It can be about Sodom and Gomorrah. It can be about biblical archaeology. Anything along those lines, we'd be happy to take your call. 505-338-5790. Now, we were talking about that pottery shard, and you were saying that, you know, you don't have a picture of it online, but it is available in your, you can see it in the presentation that you have, right?
Yeah, when I spoke here at Calvary,
right,
they got a really nice graphic of it.
Okay, cool.
In that presentation. So.
And that's available online at calvaryabq.org. If you go back to the archive services, you can go back and see that. And I haven't seen it myself. I'll have to go check that out. It sounds really interesting. Now, right before we came back from break, we were talking about, you know, the possible scenarios for how, like, that flash heat event could have happened. And you're talking with other scholars, and some were saying, oh, maybe an earthquake cracked open the ground, low-lying gas, lightning strike, kaboom. But then you're talking about this thing from National Geographic. Why don't you tell us about that a little bit?
Yeah, I'm looking at the TV the other night, just kind of surfing through the Discovery Channel and the History Channel. And I get to the National Geographic Channel, and they're doing this thing on comet strikes. And the Tunguska comet, which hit Siberia in 1908,
mm-hmm.
it didn't create a crater. These things often burn up in the atmosphere, and the only thing that hits the ground is just inertial heat and energy.
Right.
And this thing hit Siberia and flattened about 2,500 square kilometers of trees, just fried the place. And, of course, they estimate that that particular comet fragment was about the size of a Volkswagen
mm-hmm.
or a truck, maybe. To destroy the area the size of Sodom and Gomorrah that we're talking about, I mean, only about, you know, 100 square kilometers, really small area. You'd only need something maybe the size of a Foot Locker.
Right.
To take that whole area out. And that's interesting because in that National Geographic program, they actually drew in really nice graphics. They actually did graphics on the very scenario that we had lined out.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if I'd have done it, I'd have done it exactly like they did it. Because what the Bible describes is that the fire and goprit, whatever that is, comes down and strikes mm-hmm. and destroys the area. Well, the next morning, Abraham gets up and he sees the column of smoke rising up into the sky. And he's over Hebron, so he's maybe 25, 30 miles away, 40 at the most. But he can see this column of smoke rising. Well, what they showed on the program the other night was that when these things hit, they create a column of superheated atmosphere as the thing strikes the ground. And when it hits, the dust cloud and the smoke from it backs up that column just straight back up into the air, right out the atmosphere.
Wow.
And so you create this column of smoke, and that's exactly what the Bible describes.
Wow.
So it was pretty cool. So
that is very cool.
Yeah, so I was excited. Wow, I got to order that.
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, it'd work well for your presentation
yes,
to show something like that. 505-338-5790 if you have any questions for Dr. Collins about Sodom and Gomorrah or biblical archaeology. Now, when you went out to this site and began digging around, a lot of the condition of the site was also rather unique so far as the buildings and whatnot. Why don't you talk a little bit about that? Because that was, when you talked about it before, my mind was blown again.
Yeah, there's a, on top, kind of superficially, there's an Iron Age city.
Mm-hmm.
And then as soon as you get underneath that Iron Age city from about the time, a little time after Solomon probably.
Mm-hmm.
But once you get underneath it, you jump right back 500 years to the Middle Bronze Age, the time of Abraham. And those structures are amazingly well preserved. In fact, we were finding roofing material associated with the mud brick walls from the Middle Bronze Age. Now that's pretty astounding stuff to actually be able to see roofing material in the collapse of a building. And you just don't find that very often. The interesting thing is that now in New Mexico, we would get this. Somebody from New York, New Jersey, they're not going to get this because they don't understand mud brick.
Right.
But here we understand mud brick. And if you hit mud brick with fire, if you fire a mud brick, it gets better. Okay. Sun-dried mud brick is a certain strength. If you put that in a kiln and fire it, it's going to get much, much stronger.
Right.
Well, stop and think about it. Here you have a whole city, a whole group of cities, and they're all lit up by fire from heaven in a flash event that destroys the city, kills the inhabitants. But what would it do to the mud brick?
Kiln it.
Yeah. It'd just act like a big kiln, and it would fire it, and the whole thing would be well-preserved. So the high level of preservation that we're seeing could be a result of that kind of heating and destruction.
Yeah, and that's another thing that, when you read the Bible, you probably don't necessarily think through. They read God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, so you're thinking, he flattened the place. But when you're talking about that, I was like, well, that would actually make more sense considering the type of destruction that I went through, that, you flash burn the place, and if it's made of that type of material, well, sure, it'd all still be there. Now, let's get morbid just for a second. What about human remains? Have you found any signs of what would have happened to the people who would have been there in that type of event?
Not yet. We're not deep enough into the Middle Bronze material to get to floors.
Okay.
Of course, people are going to be on floors, walking surfaces, streets, things like that.
Right.
And so we don't know what we're going to see when we get down there.
Hmm.
I suspect, however, that they're probably... It would be unusual for there to be too many remains left, simply because when you have dead bodies in the ancient world, and you don't build, there's nothing to protect it. Just kind of, and the city wasn't rebuilt for many centuries, so it just kind of lays open to the elements. And so, organic material in that kind of context doesn't preserve very well.
And so, unless you're dinosaurs, and then stays around for billions of years.
But if we've got somebody who was inside of a room, and the room collapsed and protected the skeleton and so on, we might run into some of that. And so it'll be kind of interesting. But sometimes you don't get, in Egypt you do because it's so dry down there. But in this part of the world, Israel, Jordan, in that latitude, you get too much rain to have a lot of good preservation on skeletal material.
So you don't think you're going to find any salt hanging around anywhere?
Well, Lot's wife was, taken off down the road before she turned around. Whatever happened to her, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. What's a pillar of salt? I don't know.
Exactly. Well, it'd still be kind of cool if you happen to find trace amounts of salt in the soil or whatever that you're digging through. That'd be kind of fascinating. If you have questions for Dr. Collins, 505-338-5790, if you'd like to ask him about this discovery of perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what has the response been, first of all, from other Christian archaeologists and scientists, and then from the mainstream world of science and archaeology?
Well, on the Christian side of it, some of my most hard-nosed opponents have been far in kind of the right-wing conservative types.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why, other than that several of them wrote articles on these southern sites as Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, I've really systematically disproved those things. Frankly, it's hard to admit that you're wrong.
Yes.
And it comes in time.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the Christian community, for the most part, the Christian scholars are buying off on it because they can't argue against it.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, one of my friends, who's a professor of archaeology over at International Bible College in San Antonio, is part of this discussion we've had going on internationally about this, and he called it a stipend. It's kind of a reward. He actually offered a $500 reward for somebody to write a paper pay them for their time to write a paper taking Genesis 13, 1 through 12, which gives us the location north of the Dead Sea,
mm-hmm.
but to take that text and write and tell us exactly how you get south from there. No takers.
Wow.
Nobody wants to touch that because you can't get there. In fact, what we found is 100% of those who do a very good analysis of the text locate Sodom north, where not necessarily exactly where we've located it.
But not under the Dead Sea.
They never went and looked.
Right.
But they don't locate it south. They locate it north.
Mm-hmm.
And 100% of those who do locate it south never do an analysis of the text.
Hmm.
What does that tell you?
So
the conservative scholars are coming on board left and right.
Mm-hmm.
The archaeologists who don't take the Bible seriously, and there are a lot of them, and I'm interacting with people like Anson Rainey and Alan Millard, and these are the guys that that write the Bible dictionaries and the Bible atlases and all that. In those conversations, they're coming around. It's amazing. They just say, "Well, you're right." Can't argue against that. And they say, "Well, I don't think it has anything to do with it. Destruction of Sodom or the city of Sodom, but I think you got the key car in the right place. I think the cities are probably there in the right place," and so on.
Mm-hmm.
So, from one end of the spectrum of the other, I think, it's all in the evidence. It's all in the argument. It's all how cogent it's all put together and how well it's presented and what the evidence is. What is the hard archaeological evidence? So I think we've got the text in our favor. We've got the hardcore archaeology in our favor. And yeah, we're going to win that argument. We keep winning the argument. We're going to keep winning the argument. We're not going to lose. It's an argument you can't lose.
Right.
Because the biblical text is so clear. And the archaeology, on the other hand, is getting clearer all the time.
505-338-5790 if you have any questions for Dr. Collins about this find of Sodom and Gomorrah, possibly Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm trying to figure out which direction I want to go because I have just 500 questions moving through my mind all at the same time. Try and describe a little bit what the site looks like now. For people who have never seen a modern archaeological dig, try and describe exactly what the process is that you're going through right now. I know you have a lot of volunteers that are actually out there and people who want to volunteer can go out there. Talk a little bit about that and try and give people a good picture of exactly what it looks like and what you're going through now as you go through the dig process.
Well, the terrain looks a whole lot like between here and Las Cruces.
There you go.
North of the Dead Sea area is pretty desolate.
Yes,
north of the Dead Sea, however, you have the Jordan Valley, and the Jordan Valley widens out into this big green disc. So there's a lot of agriculture. In fact, our site is surrounded by banana plantations.
Really?
So it's quite green and nice. And, of course, it's a flat plain, mm-hmm. just like the Bible describes. And, of course, it's surrounded by the Judean highlands on the west side of the river and the Transjordan highlands right behind us on the east side of the river. But the site itself is called Tal el Hammam. And Tal el Hammam is a big pile of ruins that sits about 100 feet above the surrounding plain. So it's a big pile. It's about a kilometer from east to west. So it's about 0.6 miles from one end of our site to the other.
Hmm.
So you can imagine a big pile of rocks more than half a mile
mm-hmm.
in diameter. And, of course, it's all built up. That 100 feet or so is all built up layer after layer after layer of civilizations being built, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed again, and so on. And so it just becomes this big pile of rocks. And as we dig down through it, of course, we're very carefully troweling and brushing and troweling and brushing and drawing and photographing and, we keep records in three dimensions.
Mm-hmm.
And so, because archaeology is basically a destructive process. Once you've dug it, it's gone.
Right.
And you have to keep great records. You have to analyze everything from the pollen to the bones.
It's kind of like a CSI kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, very much. I mean, it's forensics.
Right.
That's really what it is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're trying to figure out what happened here, who done it,
right.
who was here, who were they. Yeah, it's exactly like this. Very exciting.
Nothing like Raiders of the Lost Ark.
We wish. However, there are some aspects to archaeology that are, when you find something that's definitive,
mm-hmm.
and begins to tell you what the site is all about. I mean, that's just as exciting as anything Indiana Jones ever did. I mean, it may not look as nice as you know the gold of the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff, but frankly, it's really exciting. Get your heart going.
We'll come back here in just a moment. We're going to take a short break, and we'll talk a little bit about how the politics in the region, how that is or is not affecting all that. And then we'll wrap things up and just kind of talk practically about how this is going to affect us as Christians. So we'll do that here in just a moment. It's Raw Talk here on M88. If you have a question, 505-338-5790.
Living water, fresh and clear. Here's a hot spot with Skip Heitzig.
Mark Twain said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut after marriage. If you're not married yet, open them babies real big and start noticing things about the person very carefully. Where are the priorities? How spiritually minded really is the person? Not, they let me drag them to church. I don't think that's a good plan. Start asking those hard questions. Wait to do it right, and don't rush.
Want to hear more from Skip Heitzig? Just mention Hotspots when you call 1-800-922-1888, and you'll receive a free teaching CD from Skip entitled Finding the Love of Your Life. Or order online at hotspotsonline.net.
When the balloons go up in October, it's time to chase them on your bike. Hey, it's Matt and Steve-O from the Three Amigos Morning Show on M88.
The third annual M88 Chase the Balloons bike ride is coming up Saturday, October 7th.
You can take a 10K family ride on the Bosque bike path or take a couple of hours and do the 25-mile ride. You can also challenge yourself in the Peloton for a full 50-mile ride.
It's great for your legs, plus it's a thrill to ride around the balloons.
And it's for a great cause, the Adoption Assistance Agency and M88 Radio.
There will be great prizes, free food, and one of the most beautiful bike rides you'll ever take.
Chase the balloons on Saturday, October 7th. 10K, 25, or 50 miles, and you can register online at chasetheballoons.com.
Or you can check out our website at m88.org.
Plan now to chase the balloons during the Mass Ascension on Saturday, October 7th with M88.
And welcome back to Raw Talk here on M88, a show that is here to challenge you to think about things. Think about things from a different angle. Think about things that maybe you never thought about before. And tonight we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a site that Dr. Stephen Collins from Trinity Southwest University, he's the dean of the College of Archaeology there, came across, and all he did was read the Bible to find the place where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Now, for a lot of centuries, for years, for whatever, however long you want to put it, everyone thought it was someplace else. And it's in all the archaeological supplements. If you have a Bible that has an archaeological supplement in the back, you can look it up, and it'll probably say Dead Sea area, something along those lines. And that apparently is not the case. But the thing that I found so fascinating about this is the fact that all it takes is some simple thought, some simple logic, reading the Bible literally, not trying to reinterpret this represents that and that represents this and that type of stuff, just reading it as it is, and there you can find Sodom and Gomorrah right where it's supposed to be. And that's one of the things I found really fascinating about your discovery is just for me as someone who's always thought, you know what, the Bible's got to be good enough. I mean, that's one of the first things I've always relied on, whether it's the issue of creation, salvation, archaeology, the existence of Jesus, you know, I've always been, hey, Bible first, and I'll use the Bible to interpret everything else, as opposed to how some people do it, where they interpret the Bible based on everything else and try to make the Bible fit what they see in life and experience. And I've always tried to go the opposite way, which can be challenging at times, challenges your faith. But at times like this, it's very rewarding because you say, look, the Bible says this, and that's what it was.
Yeah, and it's not a matter of just saying, okay, the Bible says it's here, go over there and look. Oh, yeah, there it is.
Right.
You got to have the credentials and the ability to launch the excavation.
Right.
I mean, you just can't run out, dig, and so on.
So I couldn't have done it on my own.
It was a 4-year process going through the Department of Antiquities in Jordan and you know, getting the permits and all of that. So, I mean, you know, we have to have the credibility as well.
Yeah.
We have to have the credibility archaeologically, scientifically to be able to go and do this.
Now, you were doing a dig before this, and so you couldn't, like, once you kind of put the pieces together and, like, wait a second, it would have to be over here. You couldn't immediately jump onto that project because you were working on something else first.
Yeah, we were working at excavating the site of Ai, which is the site that Joshua destroyed after he destroyed Jericho. We excavated there for 6 years with Dr. Bryant Wood and Associates for Biblical Research. We broke that one down in 2000. And then 2000, then I picked up on the idea that I'd gotten some years before by reading the Bible.
Right.
And actually launched in and did all the textual research, you know, wrote the book and did the research and did the exploration. Had to get on the ground, go over there, look. It's a lot of reading, a lot of research, a lot of work, a lot of interacting, a lot of schmoozing with the local officials and dealing with all the kinds of political issues that crop up in the region and so on. And so we feel that God's blessed us. He's put us there. He's protected us. We haven't had any injuries on our excavation team thus far.
That's always good.
And that's good.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, we're talking a little bit about the Indiana Jones thing of archaeology, and I was going to say, hey, you know, the nice thing is you don't have to worry about, you know, the bad guys chasing after you with tanks and whatnot. But the region over there is actually pretty volatile, being there in the Mideast, especially with some of the stuff that's been going on with Israel recently and their war. Has any of this affected your dig at this point?
No, but I mean, anything
could
happen. You know,
right.
You just don't know what's going to happen. But the Jordanian people are wonderful.
Mm-hmm.
The Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan has welcomed us with open arms, from the highest echelons of the government down into the Department of Antiquities, into the local people. Just been fabulous. They are hospitable, wonderful people. I encourage people to visit Jordan. To go to Jordan, don't just go to Israel, go to Jordan.
Right.
Wonderful site. A lot of the Bible takes place over there.
Yes, it does.
In fact, Moses never got to Israel.
Yeah.
He stopped right there at the river. And, but it's just a tremendous place. And, but politically, we feel it's safe. Militarily, we always have armed guards with us.
Yeah, I was going to say, do you have protection out there with you?
Yeah, we have armed protection with us on the site as we dig. Last season we didn't have any kind of situation where we thought we might have even needed it at all. But, you know, it's there and you know, it's precaution. It's something provided by the government of Jordan, but, we don't worry about it. And we're not in a populated area. We're out in the middle of nowhere, basically.
Now, how do you think this will, or will it have any sort of lasting implications for the Jewish community? I mean, for Hebrews who are still looking for the Messiah and, you know, with the Talmud and some of the other stuff. I mean, how is this going to play, you know, for the average Jew? I mean, do you think this is going to have any sort of impact on what they think about the Bible and, or not necessarily about the Bible, but like the Christian perspective on the Bible?
We're Christians and Jews. We share the Old Testament.
Right.
Or more properly, from their point of view, for the Hebrew Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And the Hebrew Scriptures tell us a whole lot about the Messiah to come.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a fundamental difference between Jews and Christians. Christians believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Right.
Jews don't. And so, you know, we have an affinity between one another. We are both people of the Bible, even though we have our additional section, set of books in the front, but or at the end. But I found Jewish people to be very excited about this.
Cool.
Because it's a confirmation of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Right.
And so, you know, we share that love of God's Word. And of the writings of Moses in particular. And so I don't have any problem talking to Jews about this. I mean, I've got presentations coming up in some synagogues.
Cool.
And so we've done some synagogue presentations out in California on this. So, you know, you know, archaeology is archaeology, science is science.
Right.
And when it comes to the Bible and archaeology, I think, of course, you know, the Old Testament, you've got a few thousand years to deal with.
Yes.
The New Testament, we have about 30 years
exactly.
represented in the New Testament. So, I mean, that's, you know, not much time. So there's not a whole lot of archaeology that we can really do for the New Testament.
Right.
But for the Old Testament, there's lots and lots.
Well, I was just curious because, you know, like you said, the Old Testament talks a lot about the Messiah to come. And Christians say, well, the Messiah has come. And Jews, some Jews say, well, we're still waiting for him. And I don't know. It'd be kind of interesting to see how some might respond. Like, well, if the Bible is that accurate with this, then how about some of these other prophecies that say, you know, the Messiah is going to come, this, that, and then. And then the New Testament says, well, that's what happened.
Well, we have to ask people to read it for themselves.
Right.
Think about it for themselves. Think critically about it. Right. Ask questions. Think logically. And that's all you can ask people to do.
And, you know, I just, again, going back to, like, here in Western Christianity, I think we're just so comfortable with not having to think for ourselves. We have so much given to us on a silver platter. We have radio programs like this. We have TV shows. We have Christian bookstores with coffee. And we have all this stuff where it's all spoon-fed to us. And, you know, I'm not taking away from anything from the great Bible teachers that we have here in this state and all throughout the United States. But maybe they're almost too good for our own good because, like I said, when it comes to some of this stuff, we just don't even think about it for ourselves. We just think, well, they say this. That's got to be pretty close. After all, they have a doctorate and whatever, you know, and again, the thing I wanted people to be challenged by having you on the program is just think about it. Look at this. You read the Bible, and if you think about it logically, put the pieces together, boom, it's right where it's supposed to be. And I think that's great. Now, let's talk a little bit about some practical applications of this for us as Christians. I mean, first of all, why don't you start with you? I mean, has this had any impact on you, your walk with God, anything with your Christianity? How has finding this right where the Bible says affected you as a Christian?
That's a great question. You know, personally, you can't walk across the ground of the city, the major city that God destroyed, and not feel something. You know, you can't do it. It's almost emotional. You know, when you know, I'm an archaeologist. You know, you dig, you record, you do all the hard kinds of stuff that you do. It's just, you know, nuts and bolts. It doesn't look spiritual.
Right.
Right. But when I walk off the site in the evening, especially the last night, it's all the most emotional to me is the last night, the last evening of the last day of the dig season. When I always let everybody go off the tell to the bus, and I just hang out by myself, and I walk down by myself, and I pray, and talk. Sometimes I talk to the tell. But I talk and I pray, because this is the quintessential demonstration of the judgment of God
mm-hmm.
in the Bible. I mean, once God destroyed these cities as an example of his judgment against human wickedness, those cities ceased to exist, and they only existed thereafter as a metaphor
mm-hmm.
for the wrath of God. And so we're excavating the place that took the brunt of the wrath of God against human wickedness. And you have to stop and think about that. Well, here you are walking around in a place that was ground zero for God's hatred of evil. And look what happened. You know, and not only that, but that demonstrates that God did it in the past.
He can do it again.
And he will. He's already promised to do it again.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus says, "It was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Well, don't take that too lightly. Because if you think you're not a heartbeat away from destruction, then you better think again. I mean, you know, we live in a wicked age. And they're profound. I mean, look what happened to Lot. Lot's a sort of, you know, quasi-righteous guy, right? I mean, he may not be the greatest guy in the whole world.
But he was a nice guy, which a lot of people think
they
are.
New Testament even calls him Righteous Lot,
yeah.
You know. But he goes and moves into near Sodom, and look what happens.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, his whole life goes down the tubes. I mean, he gets influenced in evil ways. And, I mean, that's a life lesson. That's a life lesson. When you live in a place like we live, look at the influences that are all around us. And if we get sucked into those influences, we can also get sucked into the judgment of God and be, weak, even as Christians, wind up being collateral damage
mm-hmm.
in the judgment of God. I mean, it's something to think about. Mm-hmm. It's very serious business.
Yeah, it really is. And I was talking with you earlier during one of the breaks, you know, when you're talking about the Hebrew word represent the stuff of lightning and whatnot. And I was trying to picture in my mind exactly what destruction on that scale might look like. And then if you read through the book of Revelation, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is just the tip of the iceberg compared to what's going to happen to the earth.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah is a pinprick.
Yeah.
When God comes against the world in the end times, it's going to be really catastrophic beyond our imagination.
And I think, you know, one of the lessons I've taken away from hearing you talk about this and whatnot, you know, if the Bible is that literal in the Old Testament when it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, how much more literal might it be for Revelation? There's a lot of people who read Revelation and like, oh, this represents that and this might be this, you know, again, trying to, you know, come up with all these interpretations and whatnot. And how often do we just skip over the obvious solution that perhaps it just is what it is and what it says is what it is? And that can be a disturbing thought that a lot of people might not be comfortable with when they think about it. But, you know, looking at this site that you've discovered, walking through Israel, it's an emotional experience. And I went to several of the places. Masada was my favorite. But walking through Jerusalem, like the Stations of the Cross, and kind of following the path that traditionally some people think that he might have followed, and the Garden Tomb, and, you know, all those areas, it's just a really unique experience. But I don't think any of them would have the same impact as being in a place that God wiped out.
Yeah.
You know?
And it really is. I mean, yeah, the Holy Land's a wonderful place to visit. And one of these days, we really think that by working with the Jordanians with this site, that it'll become a major tourism site in the future.
Hmm.
And what a great teaching tool.
Yes.
That the site could be. Because, well, for one thing, it's great geography because we can see everything around. We can see up through Jerusalem to Mount Nebo to the Dead Sea and up the Jordan Valley. I mean, there's so much to teach from right there in our location. But to actually be able to bring tour groups to the site of Sodom and to be able to demonstrate graphically what happened at the site, I mean, that could be very exciting.
Yeah, it would be powerfully. You know, I went to Dachau in Germany, a concentration camp, and being there was an unreal experience. And I would imagine being someplace like Sodom and Gomorrah would be very similar. Now, a lot of people probably listening right now don't realize that we actually have a very unique museum right here in Albuquerque. Why don't you talk a little bit about that as we wrap up the program and what they can find at that museum?
Yeah, the Museum of Archaeology and Biblical History over there on the campus of Trinity Southwest over at Constitution just west of Eubank has probably the finest collection of biblically related artifacts in the world.
How many of you knew that? Come on, let me see your hands. What? No one? Okay, I mean, now you do.
If you've been to the Israel Museum, it's a great museum.
Right.
But we have a lot of artifacts they'd love to have. Of course, they have a few we'd like to have, so it's kind of a trade-off. But, I mean, we really have probably one of the finest biblically-oriented collections. I mean, there are places that have, you know, bigger buildings and more artifacts than we have. But as far as being able to tell the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation with artifacts,
mm-hmm.
We really have the best thing going in that category. And so it's a world-class museum, and we have people visiting there from all over the world all the time and from all over the country. And I think people in Albuquerque here just forget about it, take it for granted.
Yes.
And there's always something going on exciting, so they need to come over and check it out.
Yeah. I'll be honest, sometimes I forget about it. I've been over there a couple times, and then you're like, oh, this is really cool, and then, you know, forget about it. Because, like, you know, when you're thinking about stuff to show people when they come and visit, you know, show them the Balloon Fiesta, take them to Old Town, and every now and then it's like, you know what I should really do is when my family comes to visit, I should take them to see all these cool biblical artifacts. My dad's a pastor, and I know he'd totally dig it. Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you're writing a book on this, the whole process of discovering it. And
I actually wrote it, and then as things keep going, it keeps getting longer.
Right.
So now it's like over 200, 300 pages. You know, it keeps getting bigger.
Any time frame for when a final product might be published?
Well, it's available right now on a CD-ROM, so they can get it and, you know, have so book on CD
and kind of keep up with what you've been doing and your thoughts. When you're out there on the site, do you have a recording device of some sort there where you record your thoughts just as you're going through a dig? Do you do anything like that, or is it all written down?
I kind of journal through, you know, what happens day to day. But we also have a secular documentary film crew following us around from last year. They'll actually be back on the site. And it's a perfectly secular film team from Washington, D.C. that's following us around. So they're doing a very objective job in capturing this whole thing on film. So it's pretty exciting, too.
Very cool. Well, Dr. Collins, thank you so much for joining us here on Raw Talk. I'm sorry that no one else had any questions, but I'm glad you're willing to entertain all of my questions on this topic.
Hey, I enjoyed it.
I felt like I should have been taking notes the whole time, but I didn't.
Well, come dig with us.
Yes, that would be really cool. You're having some people. You're going to go back this winter and begin a new season of digs, and some tour groups are going to come through and dig.
Volunteers are signing up every day. If people are out there that want to go with us, call the school and come dig.
Volunteer and go
come
dig. So tempting. Sweetie, I might be gone for a few months this winter. Thanks so much for joining us for Raw Talk. And if you missed any part of today's program, we'll have it online for you at m88.org so you can catch all of what Dr. Stephen Collins was talking about today. The possible discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't tell you how excited I am about that. And again, just what a challenge it is for Christians. You know what? Think for yourselves. Read the Bible. You can take it at face value. Next week, we're going to be talking about video games, what every parent needs to know about video games. If you have questions about Christianity and video games, next week will be the time to call in with those questions as we talk with author Richard Abanis. He'll be joining us for next week's program, so that'll be very exciting. Thank you so much for joining me. I'm Yo. You've been listening to Raw Talk here on M88.